of you to this evening's lecture by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. We're glad so many of you could take time out from your own busy schedules to hear this noted churchman, author, and pastor. Dr. Francis Schaeffer is a world-renowned author, a noted Christian apologist, and the founder of the community of La Brie in Switzerland, a shelter that he founded some 16 years ago as a haven for people in need of spiritual help, especially people who are seeking answers to the basic philosophical problems with which all who care about finding and life continue to struggle. People from all walks of life, of varying ages and backgrounds, have come to La Brie for this reason, to show forth by demonstration the existence of God. Many of you have perhaps read Dr. Schaeffer's books. Among them are the following: The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, Genesis in Space and Time, Mark of the Christian, and there are many others. Dr. Schaeffer claims, as one of the items in his biography, the service as pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis many years ago. So those of you from St. Louis who knew him then, I am sure, are happy to welcome him. He has been in Switzerland since 1948. He returns periodically for lectures. He's presently in this country for 2 weeks, having arrived on Monday, and is performing some academic services at Covenant Seminary. In fact, I would like to take this opportunity to thank President Rayburn and the Covenant community for sharing the limited time with us that Dr. Schaeffer is available. He has been described as a conservative with a compassionate point of view. He has been described as truly an international figure and as one who speaks with zest and relevance regarding historic Christianity in the 20th century. I'm sure that we will profit from his presentation this evening, for this man combines keenness of mind with a passion for truth and a love of people. He is very interested in the problems and issues confronting historic Christianity, in particular the problems with which we are wrestling in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Schaeffer, we are honored by your presence this evening, and we pray God's richest blessings upon your words. Dr. Schaeffer.
Yes, Martin Luther said something that it seems to me we should very, very strongly have in our minds for the generation in which we live. And this quotation is as follows: If I confess with a loud voice and clear exposition every portion of the truth, except precisely whoever's taking care of the mic, be turned down a little bit. Thank you. Why do you think that it's not still there? Can we tell it a little bit?
I doubt if I know how.
I'm not sure which mic it is, or I could take care of it. Is it this one or is it this one? This one? Let me try it again. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be sturdy on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. In other words, there's time in each period of history that one must determine what the battle is, if one is going to be faithful to Christ and stand particularly with clarity and with understanding at that specific point. It seems to me very clearly that point in our own moment of history is specifically the battle concerning the Bible and what the Bible is, and the battle for a clear position concerning the Word of God. I'm addressing tonight, though I realize some of you are not in the Missouri Synod Lutheran, I'm addressing specifically those of you who are from the Lutheran community. And I would say that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Synod, the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, has just taken, it seems to me, a clear stand at exactly this point. And that is concerning the Bible to be, in reality, the Word of God. And many of us who are not Lutheran have prayed for you through this time through which you've gone, and we are thankful for you that you have come to the place where you have come as a place of clarity. I would like tonight to, first of all, analyze, as I see it, exactly what liberal theology is, where it has come from, and to understand it in its component parts. We should understand, it seems to me, that liberalism, and of course it's a wide term, so I'm speaking of those who really are caught in the midst of a liberal theology, but it does seem to me that we must understand that liberalism is not a variant of Christianity, of historic Christianity. Rather, it seems to me that liberal theology is really rationalistic, humanistic thought being expressed in Christian terminology. In other words, instead of considering it as a variant of Christianity, I would consider it as a variant of rationalism and humanism, but being expressed in Christian terminology. Liberal theology is now about 250 years old. It began in the German universities. And going back and studying the history of the German universities at that particular moment, we find that the faculties of the German universities at that particular time were moving from the older concept of science into a newer concept of science. The old concept of science, going back to Copernicus and Galileo, and reaching on up into the later years, had a certain viewpoint. And the early science, the early modern science, had the concept of the uniformity of natural causes in an open system. In other words, they held a position that everything was not completely a cosmic machine. There were some things outside of the cause and effect system. In the beginning of modern science with Copernicus and so on, all these scientists held this concept that there was a cause and effect universe, and consequently, it was not a random universe, and yet, nevertheless, there were certain things outside of the uniformity of the natural causes. But at a certain point, science changed from the uniformity to have from the concept of the uniformity of natural causes in an open system to the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system. Now, in the uniformity of natural causes in an open system, there is a place for God, but there is also a place for man being considered other than as a part of the cosmic machine in some form of behaviorism or determinism. But once we come into the situation where we have the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system, there is no place for God, but neither is there any place for man as man. One could think of it being carried to its logical conclusion in the teaching of B.F. Skinner in our own generation, who has said, we have said goodbye to man as man and good riddance. That there is no place for man any more than place for God once we have accepted the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system. And in the German universities, approximately at this period, we find this shift occurring. And the science became what we technically speak of as naturalistic. In other words, having this concept of the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system. The faculties of the German universities more and more accepted this position. until what we find is that the theological faculties stood isolated from the others. But at a certain point, the theological faculties also moved over into a generally naturalistic philosophy. And with that moving over into the generally naturalistic philosophy, we have the birth of liberal theology. This birth of liberal theology with the concept of naturalism is completely contrary to the biblical position and framework. In the biblical position and framework, we find that there is a place for God to work into the cause and effect universe, and this we call a miracle. But it is not only that God, according to the Bible, can and does work in the cause and effect universe, and therefore there is miracle. But also we find that according to the biblical teaching, God has spoken to men in the midst of the universe in a verbalized propositional communication from God to man. In other words, he has given man specifically contentful knowledge, what we would call today propositional truth. And by propositional truth, the reason this term is used is it's truth that may be expressed in propositions. The biblical position that which the Bible teaches and which Christianity has held is the simple fact that God has given us propositions of things that man would not find out for himself. And these propositions are not only propositions about God himself, but truth about the universe and about the cosmos as well. In other words, we find that the Bible claims for itself, and the church has held, that there is revelation, that it is not just a cosmic machine, the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system, but rather that God works into the universe in miracle, and then God speaks to man in propositional truth and gives us knowledge that we cannot find out merely beginning from ourselves. This is revelation. Another thing, of course, in the Bible that is contrary to the emphasis of the uniformity of natural causes in a closed system is the fact that, according to the Bible, man is not a part of the uniformity of natural causes in the closed system. Man is made in the image of God, and he cannot be totally explained by any form of conditioning or behaviorism. But as we come to the time when liberal theology was born, it seems to me that the understanding of it is best understood and comprehended if we understand that from the time when liberal theology was born, it has constantly followed the curve of the thinking of secular thinking which surrounds it. In other words, that the liberal theology has not been a trailblazer, but rather that the liberal theology step by step has followed the secular thinking which surrounded it in that particular moment of history in which the various phases were involved. So I would like to go, as I see it, through these steps through which secular rationalistic thought has gone, and then try to show that liberal theology has followed these exactly step by step. In other words, if we had a blackboard here and we drew the curve of secular thinking in Redshaw, we could take the curve of liberal theological thinking, and draw it in Greenshaw, and we would find that it would follow the same curve, but only a certain number of years later. Let's, in our first step, think of secular rationalistic thought prior to Rousseau, Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard. Prior to these four men, we find that though there were various schools of philosophy, they had certain things in common. And one of the things, and the outstanding things they had in common, was the fact that they were overwhelmingly optimistic. That these men, regardless of the school of philosophy, believed optimistically that on the basis of rationalism plus reason, that they were going to be able to come to a unified field of knowledge in which they could explain all of knowledge and all of life. Now, we also define some terms. Rationalism, I think, properly defined, simply means that man believes that he can begin from himself, and though he is finite, yet nevertheless gather enough particulars in order to generate his own universals. And this is rationalism. Reason, on the other hand, speaking of the validity of reason, what we're speaking of is that the human mind can function on the basis of the methodology of the antithesis and come to conclude that a certain thing is true in contrast to the antithesis being not true. Prior to these four men I have mentioned of Rousseau, Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard, in general, rationalistic thinking, secular thinking, optimistically believed that man, beginning from himself on the basis of reason, was going to be able to come to a conclusion concerning a unified field of knowledge. It was overwhelmingly optimistic, if one can think of the writings of the High Renaissance, and particularly the Enlightenment, for example. One has a sense of tremendous optimism in that particular period. It seems to me that liberal theology followed in that same period also of optimistically. And that is that they believed that on the base of a rationalistic scholarship, that they were going to be able to find the historical Jesus in the Gospels while eliminating the supernatural from the New Testament accounts. So in their own discipline, they were exactly at the same place as the philosophers were in the wider disciplines. Being optimistic, being completely committed to the concept that on the basis of rationalistic thought, they were going to be able to find the historic Jesus and be able to eliminate the supernatural in the accounts. And I would say that the thing to notice is that there is a distinct parallel here between the secular rationalistic thinking and the liberal theological thinking. That they were working in their own discipline, but nevertheless, it was completely parallel to the general thought form of the day in which they lived. Now, the second step that I would say came next was the fact that secular naturalistic thought, by the time of Rousseau, Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard, realized that beginning from man himself, that they were not going to be able to find a unified answer to knowledge and to life. Their optimism became threatened and challenged at a certain point, that they saw that they were not going to be able to find a completely unified answer to life on the basis merely of that which they, as men, autonomous men, could gather for themselves. Now, it seems to me that liberal theology came to exactly the same place at just a few years later. And that is that liberal theology followed this curve by seeing that they could not separate the supernatural from the historical Jesus. This came to its climax with Schweitzer's quest of the historic Jesus, in which it was found to be a failure, that it wasn't possible. The reason it was not possible to separate the supernatural from the historic Jesus is very simple, and that is that in the gospel accounts, the supernatural is so intertwined with the history of Jesus that if one removes all the supernatural, there is no historic Jesus. And on the other hand, if you leave some historic Jesus, you must leave some supernatural because they're so bound up and tied together. So what we find then, that liberal theology is again following in the general curve of the rationalistic thinking of that particular period, in that now their optimism on the basis of their rationalism was threatened. And what was occurring in the larger philosophic schools in the general thinking of philosophy was occurring in the liberal theological thinking in regard to their own discipline. Now, then I would come to the third point, and that is concerning what did secular rationalism do when it lost its optimism at this particular place. It seems to me that secular rationalism at that particular moment had two possibilities if they were going to continue that which they had held previously, and that is that human reason should be enough of an answer to give a unified field of knowledge. If they had hung on to their reason, at the validity of reason at this point, it seems to me they could have gone in either of two directions. First of all, they could have gone into a nihilism, into a total pessimism of all-knowing. That finding that they were not able to generate from themselves rationalistically an answer for all of life, they could have said, there is no answer to life, and they could have come to a total nihilism. And actually, Nietzsche came, of course, very close to this place. And Nietzsche's concept that you only have left the possibility of making systems, that you cannot find the answers to life, but what you can do is to form a certain system and live within that system, and then not ask questions outside of the system. And we would call it in our own generation, I think he would have called it in our own generation if he was writing today, game plans. That you can make a certain game plan and live within that game plan and not ask questions outside of the game plan. So the first thing that rationalistic thinking could have done if they had held on consistently to their previous position would have been to accept a total concept of nihilism concerning the possibility of knowing. The other thing they could have done was to switch around and move in entirely a different direction and realize that they had been wrong in beginning with rationalism in the first place. In other words, they could have come to the conclusion that they should have known that man being finite couldn't generate enough knowledge in order to form and then gather enough particulars in order to find his own universals. And they could have said, we need information more than man can generate for himself. In other words, we need revelation. Now, if they had done either of these two things, they would have continued consistently in the stream which they had held in their pride as autonomous man, in the sense of it fitting into reason. But instead of this, we find that they did something which would have been totally unacceptable and unthinkable to all educated men previously. And that is, they gave up the hope of a unified field of knowledge, and they split the field of knowledge and of truth. Previous to this, the whole hope had been that man would find a unified field of knowledge that would explain all of knowledge and all of life. But rationalistic thinking at this time, secular thinking, defeated this point, and they split the field of knowledge. And this goes through the steps of these men that I have mentioned. But notice what they have done. And that is, they have held on to their concept of being autonomous at the cost of giving up their optimism in regard to human reason as being able to produce a unified field of knowledge. What we find is that they held on to their rationalism at the expense of their reason and the pride of the reason which rationalistic man had held previously. One can think of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and though I don't want to take a long time with it tonight, it would be worth mentioning these four men quickly in passing. Jean-Jacques Rousseau considered the concept of a tension between an autonomous nature and an autonomous freedom. A freedom wherein man would find answers in freedom not only from God, but a freedom from all constraints and a freedom from all external restraints of all kinds. We find the man who followed him was Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant worded it differently, but in reality, the problem is not much different than that envisioned by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And that is, Immanuel Kant visualized the phenomenal world, the world that can be measured and so forth, and then in what I would say the upper story, he put the world of values and of meaning, the noumena world. These men still had hope some way to hold these things together. But the tension was becoming very, very great to not hold them together, but to fly apart into a complete dichotomy. and Immanuel Kant failed in the possibility of keeping the phenomenal and the noumenal world together. Hegel followed, coming in with a slightly different concept. And Hegel said that in our methodology, we have constantly tried to find truth on the basis of antithesis. And those of you who have studied classical logic will remember the first move of classical logic is always that A is not none A. And this was the methodology through the years. Hegel came up and he said, we have been wrong all this time in our methodology. Instead of trying to find truth on the basis of antithesis, let us try to say that everything is a thesis and it sets up an antithesis, and the answer will always be synthesis. In other words, truth as truth has died. What we're faced with here is no longer the concept of truth as truth. Everything is synthesis. Everything is a matter of averages in a certain sense. Everything is relative. The man who completed this was Soren Kierkegaard, and whether one should say Kierkegaard did it or Kierkegaardianism is always open to discussion. But nevertheless, the thought forms that followed Kierkegaard are very, very clear. And that is that Kierkegaard took this division that Rousseau made between an autonomous nature and an autonomous freedom, and Kant had made between the phenomenal world and the noumenal world, he took it a step further. And that is, those who followed him in Kierkegaardianism, let us say in secular existentialism, have put forth the concept that reason will always lead to pessimism. The man is only a machine, and man is meaningless. That on the basis of reason, man has no meaning. It's very ironical that beginning with the high point of the pride of man that said that reason was going to be able, autonomous reason was going to be able to solve all, that now rationality has come to the place that the only way it can hold on to its rationality is to say reason will only lead to pessimism, reason will only lead man to be meaningless. The whole thing is reversed. And yet, holding on to their sense of it being autonomous, this is where reason brought rationalistic man. Therefore, in following Kierkegaard, if one is to know any form of optimism, one must put it in the area of non-reason. So now the tension has moved along, and those of you who remember back from the study of the Renaissance, though I haven't mentioned tonight, that which grew from the nature and grace problem, with Rousseau became the nature and freedom problem. With Kant, it became the phenomenal and the noumenal world. But with Soren Kierkegaard and those who followed him, it is reason leading to pessimism, and any hope of optimism of any kind always being in the area of non-reason. So now what we have is man, who began with such a pride of reason as being autonomous man, coming to the place where his only hope of finding any kind of meaning to life is in an area of completely denying reason. So what we find from the Kierkegaardian place on is really a faith in faith. If there is anything to be spoken of God, it is in the area of non-reason. If there is anything to be spoken of meaning and of values, it will be in the area of non-reason. We could take, of course, a whole evening's lecture in talking about what, from that time on, man has tried to put up here in the areas of non-reason. The first, of course, that man put up there was the secular existential philosophy. Jean-Paul Sartre's concept that in the area of the reason, all is absurd, and yet you try to authenticate yourself with an act of the will. Carl Jaspers' concept that in the basis of reason there is no meaning, but you hope to have a final experience that against reason will give you a hope of meaning. Heidegger, in the early period of his life, saying that reason leads you to no meaning, but in the feeling of a general angst, you hope that it shows you that there is some meaning in the world. Following the secular existential philosophers, we come to Aldous Huxley. And Aldous Huxley is important because he is the one who suggested that we give well people drugs in order that, opposed to reason, they would find some kind of truth in their own head. And truth then becomes something in the head instead of something objective. People have put all kinds of other things up here. We can think of Andrew Malraux saying, art gives you a hope that there is some meaning to life. Not the content of art, but simply because art exists. The later Heidegger, who said, because a poet exists, not because of what the poet says, but merely that the poet exists, gives you a hope against reason that there is some meaning to life. People have tried to put all kinds of things upstairs. But that isn't the subject for our talk tonight. It is just simply, this then was the step, the third step, as I see it, to which secular rationalism came. What is the parallel in liberal theology as it followed the curve of the surrounding thought form? And that was a religious existentialism. And we can think of Karl Barth as being the one who opens the door into a religious existentialism. Karl Barth never gave up for his whole lifetime the concept of the higher critical theories. To him, he held this concept of the higher critical theories to the end of his life. In other words, that in the area of the reason, when we study the Bible has mistakes in it. But nevertheless, in some way, we are to believe it anyway religiously. And it seems to me this is exactly the heart of Karl Barth's theology and opened the door for all subsequent liberal theology in neo-orthodoxy as we know it today. In the first Romer brief, in the first edition of the Romer brief, he acknowledged that he was following Kierkegaard in putting forth this concept, though later it was dropped from the statement in the Romer brief. But in the first Romer brief, he acknowledged this. So what we find now then, you see, is that liberal theology once more has followed the curve of that moment of history in which it found itself. Having gone through the previous steps, now liberal theology becomes existential liberal theology. What we find then is that the Bible is not to be trusted in the existential theology, in the place where reason will operate, and that is the area where it touches on history and the cosmos. So where the Bible touches on the religion, and where it touches on history and the cosmos, it may be accepted as full of errors, or as having no authority. And what is left in the upper story is a vague, some sort of concept of vague religious truth. An exact parallel, I would say, to, let us say, Heidegger's concept of angst, or Carl Jaspers' concept of the final experience. So coming to this place, what we find is that the liberal theology is still following the secular naturalism a few years later and using religious terminology, but considering it intellectually and considering it philosophically, really being no different from the surrounding secular forms of that day. Now the next step I would like to come to is the fact of the secular dilemma. Once this position had been accepted as a fractured field of knowledge, a divided field of knowledge. In the area of reason for modern man, what we find is that man explains himself only on the basis of the molecules that make him up, or the electrons that make him up. We find that he explains himself on the basis of reductionism. So that, for example, we can have someone like George Wall of Harvard speaking of the fact that man is only a chance collection of molecules. That in the area of reason, man sees himself only as a chance collection of molecules, only as a machine, only, as it were, a small computer controlled by larger computers, sees himself only in some form as only an IBM card. But now let's think where modern man is in secular thinking today, when we move upstairs into the area of non-reason, where he is trying to find some meaning and some purpose and some values. And quickly what we find is, as we consider the philosophic flow, whether it's in the schools of philosophy, let's say linguistic analysis, or whether it would be, let us say, in the cinema presentation of the philosophy. We find that man is brought to the place that because upstairs he has, by definition, in his modern system, separated himself from reason, therefore, this being the case, we find that he can find upstairs no categories in any area of life. So downstairs he is the machine, but upstairs, because he has separated himself from reason, there are no categories. I like to think of the cinema presentation of these thoughts because they made it so plain in the days of the great philosophic films. One can think of Blow Up, Antonioni's Blow Up, who was wrestling with this. Antonioni was wrestling with this. And Antonioni advertised his film as murder without guilt, love without meaning. In other words, moving up here into the area of non-reason, man cannot find for himself any moral categories, but he also cannot find for himself any human categories either. You can think further of Fellini and Bergman, and they carried it one step further beyond Antonioni. Because in Fellini's Juliet of the Spirits and in Bergman's Hour of the Wolf, after he's made his film Silence and saying that there is only silence in the universe and no one there to speak to man, we find that in the Hour of the Wolf, along with Fellini's Juliet of the Spirits, the concept is taken one step further, and that is not only are there no moral categories, and not only are there no human categories upstairs, but there are no categories to be sure of the difference between reality and fantasy. And that's exactly where modern man is. If you wonder why modern man is in the place where he is, it's because he is living in this dichotomy. Downstairs in the area of reason, he sees himself only as a chance collection of molecules determined by some form of determinism or conditioning or behaviorism. Upstairs, he hopes for something, but when he gets up there, because by definition he has separated himself from reason, there is no possibility of finding categories, even up to the level and to the profundity of not being sure of the difference between reality and fantasy. Now let's consider what this means in the area of the existential theology. In the area of the existential theology, thinking in the area of reason, these men carried their position to the final conclusion, which I think is totally logical on the basis of liberal theology, and that was the God is dead theology. The God is dead theology. It is no longer very important, but at a certain point, following Tillich's followers, it came to a place of tremendous importance, that God is dead. Now, however, when we think of this and we say no, let us move upstairs, and what do we find in the existential theology upstairs, where in secular thinking there are no categories? Well, we find that the same thing is true in existential theology. There are no categories upstairs. Consequently, modern theology stands in the peculiar place of downstairs logically saying God is dead, but upstairs having no categories to be sure that indeed God is, in any sense, a personal God. There is no category in the liberal theology upstairs that God is a personal God. One can think of Tillich just before the time of his death, when in Santa Barbara, a student asked him, "Sir, do you pray?" And he answered, "No, but I meditate." And this is a profound answer and shows the heart of Tillich's dilemma. And that is, Tillich simply was not sure that there was any way in his existential system there was any way to be sure that there was a personal God. The same thing is true, however, not only that one cannot be sure that there is that God is a personal God, but there is no way upstairs, apart from the reason and apart from God having spoken in the Scripture and giving his propositional revelation concerning himself, there is no way to be sure of any content concerning God. What we're left with is the bare word God. So downstairs, at a certain point, liberal theology came to the place where God is dead in the area of the reason, but upstairs, any concept of the person of God being a personal God is dead, and any concept of any certain content concerning God is dead. And what we're left with is contentless religious words. Words from which definitions have been stripped, and yet the high motivation forces of the word still remains with us. So that therefore it is perfectly possible, not having content to these words, to then use these words for manipulation in any form that we wish to use them in. One can think of the Cambridge theology that came to this place of the existential position in theology, the Cambridge theology quickly leading to the Cambridge morality, which meant that, on the definition of the way it was used a few years ago, which meant that if a girl needed you, you should sleep with her for her good. Even though in the area of content, by doing this, you were contradicting the sexual ethic of Jesus. So if you read the Bible in the area of the normal reading of the words, in the area of reason, you have a sexual ethic of Jesus. But on the other hand, because this doesn't really matter, you move upstairs, and what you're left with is Jesus' words, so it becomes Jesus-like in order to sleep with a girl if she needs you. The same thing is true with the liberation theology in South America, where you find that the word Jesus is used and religious words is used, stripped from their original meaning to such an extent that in certain places, as the guns are handed out in the name of liberation theology, the words are used as they're handed to the recipient, "This is my body." So what you now have is the fact that having an existential theology removed these high motivation words from the area of reason, they can be made to mean anything, and they can be used on a high order of manipulation, using the ancient reaction to the word stripped from its reason, from its content with which reason can function. In other words, what we must see is that just as in the secular existential thinking, truth has moved from outside, from being objective truth, to being truth within one's head, without drugs. Liberal theology that has become the existential theology, truth also now is to be found to be something inside of one's head and in which there are no certain categories. The Bible is now seen to be that which has no authority in the area where it touches the history and the cosmos, none whatsoever in this theology. Rather, we find that, especially in Genesis, where the discussion, the first half of Genesis, where the discussion often takes place, but not shut up to the first half of Genesis, the Bible gives us no authority in this sense in the area in which the reason can function in the area of verification and falsification, namely where the Bible speaks of the cosmos and history. What is left to us is merely the Bible giving us some verse, some vague religious truth inside of my head. In other words, what I have tried to show at this point is what the steps that liberal theology has taken in no sense ever have been original for a long, long time. They are only following the naturalistic thinking of modern man a few years later, but using a different symbol system, but in reality coming step by step to the same place that the secular thinking came. So coming, therefore, considering liberal theology, I would just say that we must see that it is only different from the secular thinking, including and especially and specifically in our own day of existential thinking. It is only different in the symbol system that it uses and not its essence or its thought forms. Liberal theology has been one system since the beginning of the birth of liberal theology in Germany so many years ago, and that is, it is in the area of naturalism, or that which is naturalistic or rationalistic. With the coming of Bart and the existential theology, the form of it changed. But while the form of it changed, there was more of a unity between the old rationalistic theology and the new existential theology there is more of a unity between these than there is a difference between the old rationalistic form and the new existential form. It is one system expressed in two forms. And I would add that for me, it does not seem that the new form is closer to the historic Christian position than the old rationalistic form, but rather farther away. One can think in this country of Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 30s being dogmatic as an old-fashioned liberal that Christ never rose from the dead. At least this has the advantage of using words in their natural usage and being on the basis of antithesis, that either Christ was raised from the dead in the area of history or he was not raised from the dead in the area of history, with Harry Emerson Fosdick saying he was not raised from the dead in the area of history. In contrast to that, we can think of a progressive Roman Catholic theologian who recently, a year or so ago, was asked whether he believed in the resurrection, and he said yes. But on the other hand, if one had a camera there that day, it probably would have recorded nothing. In other words, don't you see in the analysis which I have tried to give gently and yet I believe honestly, that this is not surprising, that what you have is Kant's world. What you have is a situation where in the phenomenal world that can be measured and seen and tested by the camera or by a tape measure or something else, the body was dead. But religiously, you can speak of something in some sense, in some vague religious sense, as a resurrection. So what you actually have is a situation of division, of total division, between the phenomenal world and the religious world. And when one states in this terminology, in the new liberal theology, Christ is raised from the dead, really the words become meaningless because you're not talking about that which Harry Emerson Fosdick would have meant, and that is that then if Christ was raised from the dead, Christ was raised from the dead in the historic world, but it just simply means you're talking about some upstairs vague religious truth, whatever the words happen to mean at that particular moment to the individual, the words, the phrase, Christ is raised from the dead, but not having anything to do with the phenomenal world or the world of reason, the world that reason can touch. The new theology, therefore, is only, it seems to me, modern thought forms using religious words, faced with a philosophic other that is both unknown and unknowable. It seems to me that the existential theology, having cut itself off from all reason, and having cut itself off from the Bible speaking anything that is open to the normal definition of the words, and to the consideration of verification and falsification, that having cut itself off from these things, that all existential theology can be faced with is a philosophic other that is not only unknown today, but is basically unknowable. I would say that the new theology is in the circle of the finite, and that it has no other authority beyond what man can give it. That the new theology is only a matter of religious words rather than religious truth. We can say it another way, and I do want to say it gently, but it seems to me if the discussion between the two things are to have the historic Christian position and the new existential theology is to be able to discuss it reasonably together, that we must say that it is two different religions having one thing in common, and that is a common set of terms, but with totally different meanings. So what we're faced with the liberal theology and the historic Christian faith, the two religions, very, very different, using a common set of terms, but when we consider them, understanding that the terms are used very, very differently indeed. Now it does seem to me, as an outsider and having looked on, that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has taken a position specifically against this new theology. And I would say to those of you who are in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that some of us who have gone through these struggles in our own personal lives and some of us in our own personal churches, that we have followed you with our prayers as you have been in the midst of the struggle. I come from the Presbyterian tradition, and in the Northern Presbyterian Church, back in the 30s, we came to the place, unhappily, where there was only one solution, as we saw it, and that is because the liberal theology had become so dominant that we had to remove ourselves from it. Those in the Southern Presbyterian Church have just also come to the same place, and that is they have removed themselves, 300 and some congregations, from the Southern Presbyterian Church because liberal theology has been so dominant there for so long. They have removed themselves to establish themselves under the name of the Presbyterian Church in America. But you who are Lutherans have had a special place. You have done something else, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You have done something that is totally unique, and that is those who have held the historic biblical position rather than having to leave. And up to this particular moment, you have held the church in its historic direction. You must understand that you stand in a totally unique position. I know of no place in the world where this has happened before, and certainly there is no place in the United States where this has occurred. It is the only place where those who have held the historic Christian position have been the ones who have held the church, the historic organization of the church, rather than having to leave when the issues are drawn. But I would just say to you, remember that this being so, you have a titanic responsibility. A titanic responsibility. You also have a responsibility to realize that the question of the infiltration of liberalism never comes to an end. There is no such thing as a staticness in this situation. It is something you must face and continue to face in the years to come. But having said you must face it and continue to face it in the years to come, I would call to your attention, you have another overwhelming responsibility in the face of God and in the face of God's people, not only in the Lutheran family of churches, but in general. And that is, you must remember that having come to this place where you have held the denomination, it is not the end, it is only the beginning. And you have a responsibility not only to Lutheranism, but you have a responsibility to Christianity as a whole, to continue now that you have it, to show forth that you can hold the church with beauty and with love. And this is imperative. We must understand that God is holy and God is love. And you have operated on the basis of the holiness of God to say that you believe with good conscience that indeed liberal theology is something that is something different than the Bible teaches, and therefore, on the basis of the holiness of God, you have done what you have done. But now I would remind you, as an outsider, I would remind you as one who has not only studied church history, but for years have watched these struggles in other churches, I would remind you that the Bible makes very plain that God is not only a God of holiness, God is a God of love, and it is our responsibility to simultaneously, individually and corporately, exhibit holiness and love together and not to allow them to become separate. There is a great difference between dealing with a liberal theologian as a theologian and his theology and dealing with him as a man. If we indeed are to be what we should be when we have taken a position for the holiness of God, we must exhibit to a watching world that we can treat the man who is the liberal theologian, even though we must differ with him in his theology, we must treat him in love, understanding that he is made in the image of God and that he has dignity, and so we must deal with him so that he knows and other people know that we have dealt with him well as a man. And if we do not treat him well as a man, we must understand if we do not treat him as a man, that we destroy much of the testimony that we have raised in the attempt to stand for the holiness of God. It is possible to stand clearly for a consistent theology and yet deal with men as men and deal with them well when they hold a position with which we differ. And one of the great joys, I must say, in the writing of the books that I have written is that scattered throughout the world, there are a number of men now who used to hold a liberal theology who today have returned to a biblical theology on the basis of the book, on the basis of the books. But it would not have been possible if it had not been possible in the books gently and individually gently to deal with them on the basis of treating them truly well as men. We cannot expect them to listen to us and change their position if we treat them harshly. This cannot be so. And we must also remember if we do not treat the liberal well as a man, we are in danger of getting into the habit of unlove. And when we get into the habit of unlove, then when we have differences among ourselves, we also will treat each other on the basis of unlove. Unlove brings forth unlove. And if I deal with a liberal on the basis of unlove, I almost certainly will deal with somebody else closer to me on the basis of unlove if things become different, difficult. Our calling is to show forth the holiness of God in doctrine and life and the love of God simultaneously, whether in our personal life or our corporate life. I would say that it is perfectly possible in the flesh to say we are loving and yet have it only be compromised, but it is equally impossible in the flesh to say we're standing for the holiness of God and it only be harsh and unbeautiful. The one thing we cannot do is to show forth the love of God and to show forth the holiness of God simultaneously in the flesh. This must be a matter of prayer and consciously looking to Christ to bear his fruit through us, so that simultaneously we might stand for the holiness of God and the love of God. We must look to the Lord, moment by moment, in order to show forth the holiness of God and the love of God simultaneously. You are stood for the holiness of God. You are stood for the holiness of God. Now you must look to the Lord, moment by moment, in order that in standing for the holiness of God, as you are stood in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that you would show to a watching world that it's possible to stand for the holiness of God and yet simultaneously to be a loving people. And I would just say these things are very profound to me, because out of my own historic background, looking back 35 years ago to the Presbyterian Church, I believe that when we left the Presbyterian Church, we did not do this. We forgot this. We did not stand for the holiness of God in love, that we were harsh and we were often judgmental in a bad sense. And I, for 35 years, as I have grown older and considered the history of what occurred as we left the Presbyterian Church 35 years ago, I have been overwhelmingly sorry. And it has been many times cut us off from many people who otherwise we might have been able to speak to and speak to well if we had treated them better in the midst of that situation. I pray at this time for the men in the Presbyterian Church of America who have just left the Southern Presbyterian Church, that they may not make the same mistake, that they may remember that standing for the holiness of God, it does not remove from them the great and tremendous responsibility. In fact, it lays upon them great and tremendous responsibility to show love in the way they treat those with whom they differ. And I pray the same thing for you. And I'm not talking God words when I say that. I really pray for the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, that you might show to a watching world that it is possible to stand for the holiness of God in the area of doctrine and yet do it in a way that has beauty and is not ugly. It must not be only in word and say, I love you, but there must be in practice and that which is observable, that we can treat each other well, even though we must differ, at the high point of two different religions using a common terminology, with one being right and the other certainly, and one being wrong. We must understand that there are certainly those in the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, who are not liberals, who are deeply confused by what has occurred in these last months and in this last year. And I pray for you that you might show to them observable love in this moment of their confusion. Be careful as you write in your newspapers, as I read some of your newspapers, and as I read what you write. Be careful how you write about these people who are really caught in the midst of confusion. Be careful. Be gentle. Be careful and be gentle with them. Do not say things in your newspapers, and do not say things in your letters, and do not say things in your speeches which are harsh and which they will not be able to forget for 20 years. Do not do it for these who are caught in the midst of confusion. And be careful, that you do not get in the habit of drastic reactions. It has been necessary in the midst of the thing through which you've gone to respond with a drastic reaction. But be careful that this does not become a habit to you, so that then when you come to lesser differences among yourself, that you equally respond on the basis of the drastic reaction. Drastic reactions, if you're not careful, can become a habit. And we can carry them out in the area of the non-essential after they have become a habit. Unless we're very, very, very careful. Be careful at this point. This exhibition of the love of God simultaneously with the exhibition of the holiness of God is important for many reasons. And the first and the greatest reason for exhibiting the love of God along with the holiness of God, the first and the greatest reason is because God tells us to do so in His Scripture. And if we say we are those who are living under the Scripture, this too is a command of God, that we would exhibit the holiness of God and the love of God simultaneously. But there are also practical reasons for exhibiting the love of God simultaneously with the holiness of God. And that is, you must understand that there are Bible-believing men in other Lutheran denominations, and you can strengthen them, and perhaps you will even then draw them eventually to yourself, providing that you show that you're able to treat the liberal clearly and without compromise, and yet treat him well as a man. And secondly, as these people then look at you, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they see that you treat each other well. And if you do not, and if this love is not observable, you cannot expect these Lutherans who are in the other situation to be strengthened in their own denominations, or to be straight, to be drawn gradually to you. It is important for the Lutherans in other denominations across the United States and in Europe that you show us something now which is unique. You have shown us something unique, and that is a church can stand and can be in the place where the Bible-believing Christians continue to hold the church. I would say be careful now. Remember that the Lutherans of Finland, and I speak not in the abstract because I know the Lutherans of Finland. Remember the Lutherans of Oslo, Norway, the Lutherans of Denmark, and the Lutherans of Germany are watching you. And they know what you have done. And you have a place of tremendous responsibility to exhibit to them now that you are able to speak to the liberal and treat him well as a man. And you can show forth in your own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, such a beauty that the beauty and the love will be equal with the holiness for which you have stood in reference to the purity of doctrine. And they are encouraged. But if you fail to show love and beauty now to the people with whom you have differed, and then among yourself, these people will become discouraged and not press on to the logical conclusion of indeed following along where you have walked in dealing with the liberalism in your denomination. You cannot expect these people to be influenced by you well if you stop where you have stopped, or where you are at the present time. The beauty and the love must be there. I would just say from my own experience that after we have gone through something like you all have gone through, where you have stood well for something very climactic, it is very easy for Satan to lay hold of us on one hand, or psychologically for it to occur on the other. And that is because we have done something which is very large well, that then we think we can excuse other things that are wrong on the basis of the big thing which we have done, which is right. This can never be right. Be careful. Be careful, and do not think that now you have done something which is drastic and right, that therefore that you can excuse those things which are wrong simply on the basis of the big thing which you have done, which is right. When we do this, we must remember that God is mocked. But we also must remember that when we do this, not only is God mocked, not only is God mocked, but then it becomes impossible to speak to other men about the fact of standing for the purity of the doctrine and for the purity of the church. We lose our credibility and we lose our chance to be an influence with other men that they should stand for the same thing, whether it's in the Lutheran family, for you of churches, or in general. We lose our possibility of being a voice if we indeed, because we have done what is right at a certain point, we then think that we can espouse ugliness and a lack of beauty and do things which are wrong and it's excusable simply because we have done something big which is right. Not only is God mocked, but we lose our credibility and our possibility of being an influence with others. And then I would say in conclusion, there is one other step that it seems to me that is important. And that is, with the world on fire, as the world is on fire today, as the world is on fire, we must ask ourselves, where is the chasm? And I would go back to the beginning and the thing I read of Martin Luther, and I said I believe today that the place where the battle is joined is on the issue of the Bible as fully the Word of God, not only as propositional truth where it speaks of God, but as propositional truth where it speaks of history and the cosmos. And this, I believe, is the watershed in our own moment of history. This is the chasm. The chasm is not our distinctives. I am a Presbyterian, and I am a strong Presbyterian. You who are in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you are strong Lutherans. But I would suggest today that the chasm does not come at the point of my Presbyterianism, and the chasm does not come at the point of your Lutheranism. The chasm comes at the point of those who stand firmly for the full inspiration of Scripture when it speaks of the cosmos and history, as well as when it speaks of religious things. This is the place of chasm. And then on this side of the chasm, we are to wholeheartedly espouse and hold our distinctives. But we need each other in a day like that in which we live. We need each other. And you are in a place to provide leadership in just exactly this situation. On this side of the chasm, we are called upon to hold our distinctives as Lutherans, as Lutherans or as Presbyterian, and so on. But in a day such as ours, we are under a deep responsibility for the whole people of God, and not only in our historic church family. And I would suggest that we should, indeed, those of us who know something of standing for the Scriptures clearly, and believing also in something, though the terminology I understand is awkward for Lutheran ears, but I don't know how to say it otherwise from a Reformed background, and that is that we stand also for the purity of the visible church. That those of us who indeed stand squarely for the Scripture and for the purity of the visible church, that we find some way to have contact with each other and some way to strengthen each other. That our contacts be indeed further than merely our own church family, though these will be the most precious to us. But not only these, but we find some way to have strong and observable contacts together among those of us from the various traditions of the and backgrounds of the church who stand for the Bible completely and for the purity of the visible church. I would just say to you, as an outsider and one who considers it an honor to stand here in this seminary tonight and speak to you as an outsider, I would say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and have taken this position, you stand in a place not of the finishedness of something, but you now, because of what you have done, stand in a place of both tremendous responsibility and tremendous possibility. And I hope by the grace of God, you will fulfill it. Having stood for the holiness of God, that you will exhibit to a watching world the love of God, And that also you will show us some way more and more for those of us who stand for the scriptures in fullness and for the purity of the visible church. You will show us some way in which we can have contacts together so that we may warm each other and stand in such a day as that in which you live. I would simply say you have great possibility and you have tremendous responsibility in the presence of God. And I wonder if we could pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us as we come together tonight, and you know us. And certainly none of us are perfect, and we are very weak, and we are very frail. And we are not only limited and finite, but we are also all sinners. But we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the blood of the Lamb of God, whereby we may be justified and call you Father, and our guilt may be declared as gone. And we also thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that you have given us propositional truth in verbalized form, in written form in the Scripture, and you have given us propositional truth through Jesus Christ, not only our Savior, but our Lord. And our Heavenly Father, standing in no less a place than this place tonight, we would pray that you will show us how to do better than we have done in the past. That you will cause us indeed to stand for your holiness, and to stand for your holiness both in life and doctrine, and both individually and corporately. That you also will show us, O God, how simultaneously through the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ bearing fruit through us, his fruit through us, that we might simultaneously stand for the love of God and in exhibition and not just in word. And our Heavenly Father, we would ask thee this night for the Lutheran families through family of churches throughout the world as they look to this place and have followed what has happened here, that, O God, that you will help them, and you will cause that which has occurred in this place to continue to grow into beauty and love, and that which is wonderful, and an exhibition of yourself, that these Lutheran churches in other parts of the world might have the courage also to speak clearly for the Scripture. But we ask our Heavenly Father, it may be wider than this, that we may realize that while indeed we stand for these various traditions, yet nevertheless, that the real chasm today comes between those who stand for the full Scripture as it speaks in propositional terms of all that it affirms, that this is the chasm. We ask thee, our Heavenly Father, as we gather here tonight, that we may warm each other, we may help each other, and you may show us practical ways in which we may be in contact, that we might strengthen each other for days that lie ahead, which in all probability will be more strenuous in the world in which we live than the days which are past. Help us, our Father, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our Lamb. Amen.
Dr. Schaefer has a very tight schedule, and one of the commitments we made to Dr. Schaefer and to Covenant Seminary this evening was that we would quit in time for him to return to a later commitment this evening at Covenant Seminary. Dr. Schaefer therefore requests that we not have questions at this time. He has been up and at him since 6 o'clock this morning and has another performance yet this evening. But I do want to express publicly my gratitude to him from all of you, and may I ask you to join me in that gratitude by rising and applauding, and then I will dismiss us with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Good night.